Good evening, brothers and sisters. How are you? In your guinea, when you get a response like that, you ask the question again. All right, this evening, we're going to look at crookedness in the Christian life. Crookedness in the Christian life. If you have any Bibles to Ecclesiastes, please. Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and verses 13 and 14. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Before we read, I think it's better to pray. Let's bow and pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you now. Small and otherwise insignificant specks on a lonely dust ball, and yet, Father, precious in your sight. We know how much you care for us. Well, we understand some of it through your word. I'm sure that the magnitude is even greater than we can understand. You haven't even allowed us to understand how good and how great the things that you have prepared for us are, how wonderful the heaven is that you have set aside for your children. Father, be with us tonight. We ask especially for the blessing of your Holy Ghost, that you would speak to us and through us, Father, Lord, that you would, Father, speak through your word, that you would change us from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Father, we cannot in our own, and we ask for your gracious work in us tonight, that you would change us for the week ahead, that we might bring glory to your name in this earth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Crookedness in the Christian life. We'll read the verses first, Ecclesiastes 7, 13 and 14. Consider the work of God, for who can make that straight which he hath made crooked? In the day of prosperity, be joyful. But in the day of adversity, consider. God also hath set the one over against the other, to the end that man should find nothing after him. What interesting verses. Many times in life we find ourselves moving along and things are just not in their proper place. We're doing what we should be, but things are askew, out of kilter, upside down, confusing, they seem unfair. Crookedness centers around the idea of unfulfilled expectations, things not being where we expect them to be. So let's have a look at a few examples of crookedness in our lives. The old man and the curse. You know, every day when you wake up, there is another man strapped to you. This body of death, whose job it is to draw you down and bring you to destruction. Romans chapter 7, verse 24. A wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? He's in there warring against the law of your mind, perpetually fighting to bring you into captivity to the law of sin. He's there as a function of the curse. When God said, you shall not eat of it, lest you surely die, this is the body of death. And there he is. Every time, Paul says, I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. And if you're born again tonight and you've ever tried to do right, you know this frustration, this burden. You're trying. It's time to pray, and you have a burden for this person, you want to pray, and your flesh says, I don't want to do that. It repels, it's repugnant, it's somehow hard, and you think, this is confusing, I want to pray. I don't want to pray. What's going on here? That's crookedness. You're in church, and the world comes to you, pushing in your mind. You're at work, and this wickedness comes to you. You think, where did that come from? I didn't build that up. Sometimes it's so bad, you think, I'm not even interested in that. That's terrible. That's the old man. How crooked is he in there? This is a crookedness. This is a twistedness in our life. The old man and the curse is an example of crookedness. Persecution and suffering of the righteous. This is another example. And I think as we read our missionary accounts, we'll see even more of it. Persecution is when you suffer for righteousness' sake, as we see in 1 Peter. Persecution can come from Christians or from lost people. Basically, persecution is the idea of shooting the messenger. When somebody is living insubordinate towards God, they are not submitting themselves to the way that God has laid out his order, they are not interested in God's authority in their life, Then they see a Christian who is submitted. They see a Christian who has the joy of the Lord in them, and it offends them. And because they don't really have the power to fight against God, they think, all right, well, I'll fight against this person. And the more hard their heart is, or the more glorious your testimony is, the harder they will fight against you. And this persecution is a strange thing. Why, from our perspective, am I buffeted for doing right? I'm honouring the Lord, I'm walking forward, reading his word, trying to obey him, and I'm getting smashed. What's going on here? Why am I receiving evil for the good that I'm outputting? I'll read you from Job chapter 2. And the Lord said unto Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man? He's doing right. A one that feareth God and escheweth evil, and still holdeth fast his integrity. This is after the first persecution. And still holdeth fast his integrity, although thou movest me against him to destroy him without a cause. You see, God allows crookedness in the form of persecution against Christians. Persecution is another form of crookedness we experience. So that's the one when we're doing right and receive wickedness for it. But what about the wicked in the world that prosper? How is it that people can reject God and his authority and his way of living and still seem to have such success? And furthermore, just live an unburdened life. Solomon saw it just in the next verse. All things have I seen in the days of my vanity, that there is a just man that perisheth in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man that prolongeth his life in wickedness. Asaph the psalmist saw it in Psalm 73. For I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They are not in trouble as other men, neither are they plagued like other men. And I don't know about you, but I can certainly relate to Asaph a few verses further down. He's totally dejected at this. This is ridiculously unfair. This is so crooked. But as for me, my feet were almost gone. My feet had well nigh slipped. He's almost at the point of giving up on life because of the extremity of that inconsistency. It's so weird that God is in his heaven allowing this to happen. He says, verily, I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocency. What's the point of me doing right? He says. Why am I being bothered with this? We see later that God gives him an answer in the second half of the psalm. But for the moment, he's there perplexed, seeing this crookedness. Another example of crookedness, perplexity and unequal outcomes. I'll just turn you over to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and we're going to read a little bit about the Apostle Paul's experience. We'll come back to these verses again later, but we'll read 2 Corinthians 4:8 for the moment. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Perplexed is aporeo, A-P-O-R-E-O, aporeo, to have no way out, to be completely at a loss, to not know where to turn, to be in doubt, to be embarrassed. He's going forward, taking the gospel out, and is totally perplexed at the persecution that comes to him, totally confused. I'm sure he could relate if he were there or heard about the testimony in Acts chapter 12. We've got Herod who reaches out to vex certain of the church. He takes the apostle James and kills him. And then he takes Peter and he's going to do the same. He's going to bring me forth after Easter and kill him too. And we read this wonderful account of how the church prays. And an angel comes and delivers Peter from jail. And he's rescued and he's delivered back to the church and they all worship and fellowship and it's wonderful. Spare a thought for James's wife over in the corner. What about me? That's perplexing. What, do we think somehow the church prayed less for him? I very much doubt it. That's confusing. Consider our brother Francois Sorette. A couple of years ago, he feels the Lord's called him off to Mauritius, packs up his family, sells his house, starts a church over on the other side of the world. A couple of years later, he's got cancer. Very, very serious cancer. That's confusing. That's crooked. So what are we supposed to do about that? Confusing instructions, another example. Sometimes God leads in a way that seems not to make sense or leaves us finishing in an unexpected place. I'll read to you from Genesis chapter 22. Perhaps you've already thought of Abraham here. And it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham and said unto him, Abraham. And he said, Behold, here I am. And he said, Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. Now, it's all very well for us looking back with the end of the account and seeing how God is trying his faith. But again, think of Abraham at the time of the instruction. That's very confusing. That's crooked. What am I supposed to do? All right, I will obey, but it's scratching his head big time, I'm sure. The last example I've got in here is dry seasons in our walk with God. You know, sometimes you're genuinely seeking to know God. You're really making the effort. You're making the time to seek him in prayer, in his word. You're willing to put aside yourself and live right. And you're looking for him. But it just seems quiet. Something's not in its place. It's not how it should be. The psalmist in number 42 expresses it this way. My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? I think this example comes through in a number of other places in the scripture, and there's no reason to see in this case that it's anything like sin separating between him and his God, or even chastening where God's hand is heavy upon him. It's just crooked. It's strange. All right, so where is God in all this crookedness? We've seen a few examples of crookedness. Where is God? We've just looked at it from our perspective. So what's going on from God's perspective? I'll take you back to Ecclesiastes. I'll read it again. Ecclesiastes 7:13 to 14. Consider the work of God, for who can make that straight which he hath made crooked? In the day of prosperity, be joyful, but in the day of adversity, consider. God hath also set one against over against the other to the end that man should find nothing after him. Remember, of course, that the context of Ecclesiastes is man under the sun. It's not so much the idea of heaven and hell and the hereafter, but it's about man understanding his place in the world now. But firstly, consider the work of God. Solomon says, this is God's work. He deliberately makes some things out of order. A strange thing to say, but there it is in the scripture. He says, consider, advise yourself of God's manner of operation and his character. Some things he makes crooked, that is, avath, bent, crooked, turned upside down. Be alert to this. Be okay with this. Let it become part of your worldview. Crookedness is explained in the next verse as putting next to each other days of prosperity, tob, goodness, pleasantness, and joy, and adversity, ra, evil, hurt, affliction. So when good things stand next to or are mixed with evil or adverse things, this is what we understand from the scripture as crookedness. Then we see later, who can make that straight which he hath made crooked? You know, there are some things in life, some injustices, unfairnesses, closed doors that we cannot open. We're reminded of a familiar verse in Revelation chapter 3, 7. Jesus Christ is described as he who openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth. There are some circumstances we just can't change. I really wanted to go to New Guinea last year. I prayed about it a real, real lot. God said, I've heard you, and I can change your boss's heart, and I didn't get to go. You know, it's a small thing. I'm not living where Job is or in Jamaica. But that was confusing. Some things, it doesn't matter how hard I try, how hard I push, God says, no, I'm leaving that door closed. Furthermore, I put it to you that crookedness is intrinsic in the Christian life. We've seen that it is God's work, that he deliberately does it. And we know, again, Matthew chapter 7, verse 14. Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto the life, and few there be that find it. I might just turn you over there to show you something visually. Matthew 7:14. I'll direct you to the second word, because straight is the gate and then narrow is the way. Straight is written there, S-T-R-A-I-T. It is not S-T-R-A-I-G-H-T. The words are different. They mean different things. S-T-R-A-I-G-H-T is not written there. It means not crooked. It means straight on. It means plain. It means normal. It means going forward. Straight there means restricted. The only real word we have in English at the moment is a straitjacket, where you're tied up and you're stuck. Straight and narrow in that verse means that as you go forward in the Christian life, there are obstacles and there are burdens which make it difficult to move through. It's like if you're into bouldering or rock climbing or something and there's a little narrow alleyway and you keep having to squeeze through. You don't just walk straight on because the way is straight. It's straightened. Christ says, you know, looking towards Calvary, how am I straightened until it be fulfilled? How this presses on me as a burden and what a restriction it is on me. The Christian life has in it, the way to life has in it, restriction and constriction. The other way to look at this is the alternative to the burdens, the crookedness, is that Christianity is a magic bullet and God is your genie and you are God. And when you have an obstacle, you wish it out of the way. And there are no things in your life, no timings to wait for, no burdens that come on you that are not what you want. We know that's silly, but that's the alternative to these difficulties that are upon us. There are twists that come upon us against our will, and we'll see later that man is made subject to vanity, not willingly. It's not put on us because we want it. I'll just turn over and read you a verse in Job. Job 2:10, but he, Job, said unto his wife, unto her his wife, thou speakest as one as the foolish woman speaketh. What? Shall we receive good at the hand of the Lord, at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil? In all this did not Job sin with his lips? Shall we not receive evil is the same word as adversity in Ecclesiastes, Ra. We see a little bit of help there that God is not the author of evil. He's putting difficulty and affliction. But at the same time, that those days of affliction are burdensome. They are hard. So what's the point? Well, in both verses, God says, consider. Consider the work of God, and in the day of adversity, consider. It's like a speed bump or something. Stop a minute. Think. Pause. Learn, be instructed. Instead of thinking, how soon can this be over? And don't let me count myself out of that. What's going on here, God? The way to move forward is, what do I need to learn here, Lord? Don't let me communicate I'm somehow different in that. I'm totally part of that. I need to learn. What do I need to learn here, God? It's a question to ask before you even learn the thing. But the purpose of these speed bumps, these adversities, is for us to consider. So let's look at a couple of purposes in crookedness. I've got four here for God wanting us to learn. Are we still in Ecclesiastes? If not, would you mind turning back there? One of the first purposes that God gives us in this adversity is given right in the text, that man should find nothing after him, that we would attain or build nothing that follows us, that we would leave nothing behind in a way, or put it this way, that we would build nothing that remains. Remember, Ecclesiastes is man's work under the sun. Don't be investing our time on things that are temporal only. Don't be looking just at the circumstances. Set our affection on things above. You know, when we see that adversity and prosperity sit so hard up against each other that they're intermingled, it leads us to say, well, what's the point? It's all going to come to nothing, Solomon says. All is vanity. Again, we understand that it's contextualized, but here, don't be building in temporal things. Don't be investing in things that are only going to stay temporally. Because that's what's going to be after you. That man should find nothing after you. Don't be building something that's after you. Build something that's before you, something that's in front of you. Lay up treasures in heaven. That's the idea here. Again, that verse in Romans 8:20. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Part of God putting us under this inconsistency and crookedness is for us to see that the end of all things in this context is vanity. Don't be chasing things that are going to fly away, the money and the prestige and all those superficial temporal things we know will be gone when we go and see the Lord. Don't be investing in those things. God has put us under that vanity that we would look to hope, look to what he's doing for us in heaven, look to what he's doing in us now. We've seen the Christian's hope and the wonderful deliverance he's offered to us as born-again Christians, the new body, the glory that he will reveal to us and through us, that we will see him fully, we'll see him as he is. Set our affection on that. Invest our time in that. Invest our time in the God who's built that for us, who's done that for us. Learn that relationship with him. Abide in him that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. Don't be looking at the sand when the Lord comes back. Be about his work. One of God's purposes in crookedness is to find nothing after ourselves. A second one is to work out crucifixion and the resurrection life. I'm going to take you back to 2 Corinthians 4 where we were earlier. Second Corinthians 4, and I'll read 8 through 11. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Have we been able to relate to any of these turns of phrases yet? Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. Paul's life and those of his companions were extremely burdensome and very crooked. You can look over in 2 Corinthians 11, 23 to 28 and see that he had beatings, whippings, dangers from countrymen, foreigners, false brethren, exhaustion, hunger and thirst, and all this time the burden and spiritual care for believers. So why is this going on? Why is this apostle who is investing his life, you know, laboring more abundantly, subject to such perplexing outcomes, such burden, such difficulty? Well, he says that death worketh in us so that the life can be made manifest. We are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. You probably already know, but there's a principle in God's economy that life comes out of death. And tied with that is the unfortunate painfulness that goes with it. Just in case you think I'm making it up, John 12:24, verily, verily, I say unto you, except the corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. Luke chapter 9, verse 23, and he said unto them all, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Death is the pathway to life, just like surrender is the pathway to victory. There's no easy ways about it. We have to be empty of ourselves before God can fill us. And usually these things that God will put his finger on are the things that are most important to us and will therefore be the most painful. Because they are the most intrinsic to us, they make us who we are, they therefore make us us. And the thing is that he must increase and we must decrease. So if what makes Ben, Ben, needs to come down, then it's going to be a really important thing to Ben. It's going to be the thing that really hurts. But unfortunately, this death life, at least for the flesh, has to come about. But fortunately for the spirit, this is the resurrection life. Paul says that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings being made conformable unto his death. If you want to know the resurrection power, if I want to know it, this is how it works out. It works out in being emptied of self. It works out in processing crookedness well as God empties us of who we are. And again, I really think there's that idea of my identity, the things that are really precious to me personally, being especially part of that. So crookedness is about bringing us to the end of ourselves. It's about emptying us of ourselves so that God can fill us. Thirdly, God's purpose is to try our faith and train us to follow him personally. Crookedness often takes the form of trials and purgings. I'll read you from 1 Peter 1, 6 and 7. Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, but the trial of your faith, and it goes on. When we go through a trial, the way through the trial is to stop looking at the circumstances and to start looking at God. In fact, that's the only way through. And we find that our deliverance is not in trying to manage the things ourselves, but looking at him. As that goes on, our dependence on him increases as our dependence on the other things decreases. But this can be a hard thing as we continue on. You see, in a crooked way, we've got that relationship with God, and then perhaps it doesn't work out how it used to be. Consider the example of a marriage relationship or a friendship relationship. You know, if you're investing in a friend or your spouse and offering that agape love that God has for us all to give, and they are reciprocating, then all is well with the world. And you're enjoying a wonderful friendship or marriage. But then something may happen and the other party stops reciprocating in a way. You are still outputting, you are still giving, but it's not the same on the other end. And it can happen like that in our relationship with God. You think to yourself, what have I changed, Lord? What? I feel like I'm still reading my Bible here. What's going on? But it might be that he wants to train us. It might be that he wants to remove our dependence on something we weren't even aware of. Moses had to grow up and learn new things and surrender them to God. And that's certainly the case in our Christianity. Be aware that even though you might not have changed, God might want you to. That's a pretty hard lesson to learn. You're doing right, but God needs you to do better. But he's with us in us all. You see, trials are to draw us to seek God more purely, not just for the blessings of the relationship. I've had to learn that myself recently, continuing on to do right, even when circumstances have changed, and to learn to seek God personally for his sake. Trials train us to pray because we need it. Then because we want it, we start enjoying our time with God. Then because he wants it, and that's where he wants us. Trials remind us that Jesus Christ himself endured the most absolute and terrible of crookedness himself. And that because of that, he himself hath suffered being tempted. He is able also to succor them that are tempted. Succor means aid or assist. They remind us that like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. For he knoweth our frame, he remembereth that we are dust. Crookedness draws our attention to God personally and increases our faith in him and dependence on him. And over time, it increases that personal relationship. Not just for the blessings, but for who God is. The last purpose God has is that God would be glorified in preserving us. Hopefully it's still in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. In verse 7. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. The treasure there is from the previous verse, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Just like Paul, if you're a born-again Christian, you have inside you the person of God. And as you walk in the Spirit, he manifests the person of Jesus Christ to you. You are changed into that image. And Jesus Christ shines out of you. You are changed, and the people around you see it. That sanctification is manifested. God shows himself forth in you and gets glory by changing you and sanctifying you. But we had this treasure in containers made of clay. And that's a pretty funny thing, because containers made of clay are very fragile, and our bodies are very physically, emotionally, and spiritually fragile and breakable. That's why the excellency of the power is of God, that He gets the glory for maintaining it. Consider one day you're trekking through the jungle, and you see this little stream, and somehow you seem to know, or maybe it's signposted, that this little stream has the cure for cancer in liquid form. Wow, that's pretty handy. But all you seem to have in your backpack now is a pot from Mum's garden. Fair enough, it's the cure to cancer. So you reach down, pick up a little thing, but you know it's, you know, 300 kilometres till you get back to Rio de Janeiro, and so you start your hike. As you go, you're careful with the little jar. You don't leave it around. Don't let it get bumped off. Hold it with two hands. You watch what happens. At night, you're really careful with it. And then when you arrive in the science lab, here it is, guys. Study it, because this is the cure for cancer. This magnificent thing has been preserved. The scientists and the newspaper people, they don't go to the clay jar, "Well done, clay jar. You've done a great job walking through the Amazon." They go, "Walker, thank you so much. You are the one that's brought us the elixir of life here. You are the one who's done the thing. Well done, you, because you are the person with two hands around." You see the analogy to us and God. We've got this treasure and a little pot plant. When we get to heaven and we're able to give back what He's done in our lives, it's not because we were the clay pots that were strong enough to withstand the furnaces of earth. It's because His two hands were around us. It's because of His power. And so when the magnificence of His work is done in us, when He shows forth His glory in us, He gets the glory because it's Him that's done the work. So you see, in this crookedness, you know, the bumps that come upon us in life, the burns, all those things that would attack the clay pot, God gets the glory for preserving. So that we see God's purpose is there to find nothing after ourselves, that we'd work out the crucifixion and resurrection life, try out faith, draw us to God personally, and that God would be glorified for preserving us. I'll just go quickly over five quick responses to crookedness. Number one, don't give up. If you find yourself that all you got left is, don't give up. Don't give up. Keep going. If you're in a burden, if you find yourself in a trial, if you are in the midst of the battle, remember that you're in a battle. Remember that you are in a war. And if you are holding ground, then you are winning. If you are withstanding in God's strength, then that is victory. I've spoken to Christians recently about these signs. One said, just keep reading your Bible. Sometimes you've just got to keep pressing through. God will speak when it's time. Just keep going. Number two, look to God personally. We've covered this before, but I just want to come back to a verse from Psalm 42. "Why art thou cast down, O my soul? Why art thou disquieted within me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise Him for the help of His countenance." In a time when the psalmist's soul is very disquieted because of the circumstances around him and because he can't find the God he's looking for so earnestly, he speaks to his soul and instructs his soul, teaches him, put your hope in God personally. Decide to believe in God. For us, go back to the Word of God and believe it. Live it out. And then Psalm 62:8, "Trust in Him at all times, ye people. Pour out your heart before Him. God is a refuge for us." Invest in that relationship with God personally. Keep going with your prayer life. Keep going with your Bible study. Number three, learn to be content with crookedness in our life. Hebrews chapter 13. "Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have. For He hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, so that we may boldly say, The Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me." We have to learn here that it is God's practical love. It is God Himself that is the sustaining thing. He has said, I will never leave you. So let's learn to be content. Let's learn to accept the ways of crookedness that do happen in our lives and be okay with them. Number four, encourage yourself in God. David comes back to Ziklag, seeing it sacked by the Amalekites, and was greatly distressed, for the people spake of stoning him. but David encouraged himself in the Lord his God. Remember what God has done for you in the past. Remember prayer, answers to prayer he's given you. Meditate on verses he's spoken to you through. All these things that God has done in the past, if you're at that low point in crookedness and not sure what to do, look back to what he's done in the past. And then look to the future, like we spoke about hope and what he's doing for us in the future. And finally, encourage others. Finally, be all of one mind, having compassion one of another. Love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous. If you're seeing someone else going through a crookedness, weep with them that do weep. It's good to rejoice with them that do rejoice, but comfort one another with the comfort wherewith God has comforted you. Weep with them and encourage them, exhort them, but be comforting. So we've seen that crookedness is a part of life, that it is God's work, but it's part of God's sanctifying work to draw us to himself. So don't give up. Look to how he is working out his purposes in us and encourage others as you see them going through the same. Amen.